preacher of the gospel, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said, "We are not just called to observe the cross, as in note the facts of it, but to survey the cross. That is, to take a good, long, hard look at it, meditate upon it, and somehow take it in." Isaac Watts, of course, referred to this in the hymn that we will sing later, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And his contemplations no doubt led him to pen such a majestic hymn. Does our hearts good to sit at the foot of the cross, to survey the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the love of God as we see it displayed in the cross? There is something very practical about this approach as well, whether we know the Lord or don't, whether we are younger or more mature in the faith. For in focusing our minds and hearts upon the dying love of our Saviour, we have therefore in that picture before us the cure for so many doubts and difficulties of the Christian life. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "I have lost the power to doubt God when I see his wounds." What do you see when you survey the wondrous cross? Although you may have done this many times before, let's see what we can find as we survey the cross from a different point of view this morning. It's not a text from the pen of any gospel writers or any eyewitnesses, nor any of the apostles who understood the importance, the teaching, and the meaning of the cross, but from a man who prophesied what the cross would be like, what would happen to Jesus 700 years before Jesus was even born. The prophet Isaiah, his 53rd chapter, is so full of images concerning the cross that it's kind of hard to believe that he wrote it in anticipation of what Christ would do, rather than he was an eyewitness who saw what Christ did. Let's think on these three things that Isaiah foresaw. Firstly, Isaiah foresaw a great exchange. In verse 6, he pictures mankind as a flock of lost sheep, wandering about in our stubbornness, in our foolishness. We are described as sheep, not like the ox which knows its owner, but like a sheep which does not. Sheep, in fact, have just enough initiative to find a hole in the fence large enough to squeeze through, but not the ability or the desire to come back through that hole and back to the safety of the pen. Constantly, foolishly, and willfully, we have been like sheep. We have gone astray. We are powerless to return on our own to the Lord. The Bible's picture of human nature is not exactly flattering. Certainly it's a long, long way from the current day estimation of human nature, which has man on the pedestal with godlike status. The poem Invictus, written by William Ernest Henley in 1875, still reveals a great deal about human nature, especially about how we think about ourselves. This is some of the lines from that poem. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the full clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed." It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This is how man thinks about himself. We're so proud of our achievements, so full of pride in ourselves, that we're blinded to what really matters in the eyes of God. Any talk of sin, any suggestion that deep down we all have a difficulty and a problem, and that problem earns us only the full measure of the wrath of God, well, that's just laughed at. And yet no right-thinking person today can honestly look at the world without recognizing that there is something radically wrong with the human heart. The same evils that plagued mankind 2,000 years ago remain with us. What we read of the evils that happened in history because of us will be in the newspaper again this week. These things are the product of something wrong deep down in the human heart. Every child born into the world carries with it the same defect, this same natural tendency towards evil. And though Isaiah here refers to this problem as something from which we all need to be healed in verse 5, even that does not touch the root of the problem. It's not that we are innocent victims here. For he makes it clear in verse 6 that we all must face our own responsibility and guilt. We all, like sheep, we each have turned, each to our own way. The world is as it is because we are as we are. The evils which affect the world have the root in our own hearts. At the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. During our lifetime, we hear from time to time about various dictators and tyrants who impose their selfish will upon the masses. But in our hearts and in our own little world, aren't we just like that? Don't we just want to do what we want? If they were proud, so have we been. If they were callous and indifferent to the needs of others, so can we be. If they were bitter and ruthless and unforgiving towards all who stand against them, then so also have we been. The scriptures make it clear that until our hearts are completely clean and our whole nature is renewed, then we can't even begin to talk realistically about a world free from violence or heartache or strife. By looking at the world, we see a little of the extent of sin in the human heart. But if you want to see the full extent of sin, then you need to look at the cross. For if someone came and asked you, "How wicked is this world?" the best answer would be to give this: "The world is wicked enough, so wicked, to take the Son of God and crucify him." After all, why else did they nail him to the tree? Why else did they cry out, "Crucify him"? We don't want this man to be our king. We have no king but Caesar. The reason is they couldn't bear to be in the presence of the Holy One. Our antagonism against the goodness and purity of God is so great that we had to kill him in order to try and get rid of him. For men, Jesus said, love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. But as bad as the scene is, thankfully, this has not affected God. Verse 6 also makes clear what God has done about our sin. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This takes us to the very heart of the Christian message, the gospel, that the Lord Jesus was not a great moral teacher or a great example. Rather, he was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world, the one who deals with the problem of the human heart, the one who takes your sin away, your sin and my sin, in his body on the tree. No one forced these sufferings upon Jesus as if he was unwilling to face the cross. No one put him up there without his consent. You may recall how Jesus said in John 10, "I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." The cross was never imposed upon Jesus. He did not go there against his will. He chose to suffer and to die as he did. He chose to take our sins upon himself and then to suffer the punishment of that sin, the punishment which should have fallen upon us. Tall buildings are protected from the awesome power of lightning by providing them with metal rods or lightning conductors. You will have seen these long metal rods which run all the way from a point above the roof all the way down to the ground. They provide a low resistance path so that lightning can strike it and be discharged instead of passing through the building itself. In this sense, the Lord Jesus was lifted high upon the cross, where all of God's anger, like lightning against our sin, was concentrated upon him and struck him, and the lightning of that justice of God fell upon him instead of upon us. Secondly, Isaiah foresaw a great demonstration. These verses in Isaiah make no mention of love. I'm sure that you'll see if that is so. But what is not explicit is surely implicit. What else would make the righteous and the holy one take the place of the guilty? What else would make Jesus resist every temptation to get down from the cross and prove who he was to an unbelieving Jewish company and the fickle crowd? What else would keep him up there, though he could have called upon legions of angels to deliver him? Love bound him there. A love of a son for a father, a love of an obedient son to his father, a love so great that it meant he would submit to the Father's will and endure whatever the Father had planned for him, no matter what the cost, and a love so divine that flowed out of that love, a love for his own sheep that he had come to save. Sadly, there's this common misconception that the message of Christianity is about how mankind can somehow become acceptable to God through acts of kindness or goodness or neighbourliness. But the gospel is the exact opposite of that. It's not about you and I reaching up and becoming godlike or pleasing to God through our own efforts. Rather, it is God in Jesus reaching down to us in order to rescue us from ourselves because of our wickedness. Frequently we hear how men and women have been the hero, risking their lives in order to save others. Such stories appear regularly in the news. Everyone loves to hear a good story about some heroic act. And yet here is the irony of this, that there is nothing within us that responds to the act of Jesus as a hero. Most people don't see it as an heroic act. Some may hold to the idea that Jesus died as a martyr to persuade us to live better lives, that we might even feel sorry for him. But no, the cross is not impressive. Instead, we pour scorn upon it. R.C. Sproul recalls one occasion when he was giving a public lecture, that at one point he spoke on how Christ died as substitute for our sins upon the cross. It was then that a man at the back jumped up and shouted, "That's primitive and obscene." Sproul looked at him and replied, "They are the two best descriptive words I have ever heard of to characterize the cross." Of course it is primitive, and of course it is obscene. And the point is that even the most simple-minded person can see that. They might not like it. In fact, they may despise it. But they can't avoid the reality of it. Paul put it plainly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he," God, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him," in Christ. The cross doesn't call for our admiration. It doesn't call for our enthusiasm. We're not called to follow after the Lord Jesus as though we're taking up some great adventure with Jesus as our hero. Instead, it calls for our repentance, for a confession of our guilt, for an acknowledgement of our shame and our utter sinfulness before God and our inability to do anything about our sin. It is not as though the gospel kindles a spark of love for God that was lying dormant in the heart. It is not as though the cross renews my friendship with God that was already existing but had fallen off. No, we were against God. The cross is the supreme demonstration of the love of God for enemies of God. And that's why the Bible tells us again and again, like in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is intimately bound up with the cross. It's one of the most precious, beloved teachings of the Scriptures that has left its mark upon the songs and the hymns we sing down through the centuries, because the great and wonderful truth we celebrate is that God accepts sinners as you are. But he calls you to come to the cross and humble yourself there. Recognize that you were born in sin, that you choose sin, and that your sin has offended a holy God. But he has dealt with that sin through Christ, through the cross. Thirdly, Isaiah foresaw a great freedom. In verse 4, Isaiah foresaw something of the results of the atoning work of Jesus upon the cross. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." I like the way that the word "surely" speaks with such assurance. And that word "borne" literally means to lift and to bear away. Isaiah saw a day when the burden and the weight of our sin will be lifted from being upon God's people, because Jesus would not only be their substitute, but also the scapegoat for sin, the one who carries out sins as far as possible and gives peace. Jesus promised this in Matthew 11, "Come to me and I will give you rest." And this rest begins as we come to him and continues after we have come to him, because he continues to save us from the heavy burden of sin and failure. Do you know this freedom? Do you know this rest? You may do so if you come to Christ, to the one who has taken all your guilt and all your punishment. And this means that any attempts to be saved apart from the cross are foolish, and any attempts to somehow appease the wrath of God for sin by self-righteousness or by efforts to make ourselves acceptable to God, well, they're also foolish. While walking across the shores of the Dead Sea, a man lost his balance and fell into the water at a point where it was rather deep. Never having learned to swim, he was panic-stricken. In desperation, he began to thrash and his arms and legs, fearing he would drown. At last, completely exhausted, he felt he could do no more than prepare for death. What a surprise awaited him! For as soon as he relaxed, the water bore him up. He had forgotten that the Dead Sea in which he was laying was so full of salt and other minerals that if a person lies still, you will very easily float upon the surface. You will not drown as long as you resign yourself to the buoyancy of the water. The simple illustration has that lesson, doesn't it? We can be saved when we stop trying to save ourselves. Reliance upon Jesus, which here means faith or trust, fully transferring our weight to Him, well, that brings us to a position of salvation that the world can never, ever understand. We all know what bushfires can do. We have enough warnings about them to sink a ship. One story came from the 1994 fires in Sydney, when the father of a family made a wise decision, when nothing else could be done, to take his family to safety by standing on the ground that had already been burned. The application to us is this. When you stand upon the ground of the cross, you are safe. God's wrath against sin has already fallen upon Christ. When you cling to the cross, the judgment of God against sin will not come near you. It's the only safe place to be, where the ground has been scorched by the fire. What a Saviour! We sang that before. Hallelujah! What a Saviour! A wonderful Saviour is Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Saviour to me. And the best thing of all, He will always be a wonderful Saviour for us through all eternity. By His death, by His resurrection, He has dealt with that which keeps us from the presence of God. He has brought us into the presence of God. And there in the presence of God, all eternity will be spent just praising Him for what He accomplished for us. Will you be there? Will you be there? Is your faith and your hope in Him? Is He the wonderful Saviour that you so desperately need? Isaiah foresaw that great day, and now here we are, looking back. Jesus crucified, dead and buried, but risen again. What will you do with the cross? now that we have just, ever so briefly, surveyed it from top to bottom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. How can we ever repay the debt that we owe? We cannot. We cannot. But today we can praise you and remember the cross of Christ as we have seen it, heard of it, looked at it, taken it apart, put it back together in some small form. We glorify you for the one who came, who gave himself, and who lives again, ever to be that wonderful Saviour. So impress these things upon us today, that we too might be included in those who will forever, because of the scars, thank you and praise you for the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray in his name and we give you glory and thanks today and forevermore. Amen.